Right, thank you, Lisa, for reading that to us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page, 1218, if you've shot them, 1218. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now with expectation that you are going to speak to us. And Father, I want to pray for all of us, me and all of us here this morning, that we might hear you speak in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to talk about the issue of spiritual sickness amongst Christians. That's the condition of our relationship with God not being in a healthy place. Now, I don't know, if you're a Christian here, have you ever been at a time in your life where you feel like spiritually you're a bit sick, everything is not healthy? I think when we go through moments like that in our Christian life, it tends to impact negatively people around us. Well, we've been working our way, haven't we, through the book of James, and that reading we just had speaks into this issue. You see, the book of James is writing to some Christians who you could describe as being spiritually sick. And this wasn't just a spiritual cold, as it were. This was spiritual cancer. Have a look with me in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. So just turn back a page. Here we go. Just to get a flavour of what was going on in this amongst the Christians James is writing to. Here we go, beginning of chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Whoa, that's quite getting in there, isn't it? Really getting in there. These are Christians who are spiritually sick. And the way they're treating other people is a symptom of things not being right with God. If we get chapter 4, verse 8, he calls them at the end of that verse double-minded. They're two-timing God. They're claiming to be Christians, yet their hearts are worshipping other stuff at the same time. And so this morning I want to ask this question as we get to the end of this book and the final section. What can a church do to treat spiritual sickness? What can a church do to treat spiritual sickness? And what we're going to see as we go through this last section of the book of James, James is going to point us to the fact there is power in the name of Jesus to deal with spiritual sickness. But what we need to see is, what does that mean practically? What does it mean practically? And here, James points us to three things to take away. First one, praise God. Verse 13. You see, James calls on his readers that in whatever situation they're in, whatever circumstance or emotion they're feeling, to turn to God in the middle of it. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, suffering picks up what we were looking at last week. This is a church that faced many trials, and in fact, a number of them are being mistreated by rich landowners, abused by them, you could say. And so the pressure was on them to turn away from sticking to Jesus Christ. But James says, in the midst of what they're going through, they're to turn to God in the middle of their pain. We saw last week, when trials come, everything will be shouting at us to make us feel like we're the victim in it. And we will want to grumble, we want to play games with the truth. But James says the opposite is what we should do. We should use our tongues to pray. Now, my default, when bad stuff happens to me, my default, if I am going to pray, is to pray that God would change my circumstances. God, can you change that thing outside of me which is causing me to feel bad? And let me say, it's good, isn't it, to pray that God will change our circumstances, and he's got the power to do so. But we've already seen in the book of James, remember chapter 1, an even bigger thing to pray for when we're going through trials. So James begins his sermon and he says, when you're going through trials, what you're to do is you're to ask God for wisdom, his wisdom, in the midst of the trial. So we pray to God then, not just to change people's situations, but that he might give us all the resources we need, not just to survive the trial, but to grow in it, to grow into spiritual maturity in that situation. Now, I find it really hard to pray this for myself, right? I don't know, you like me. You know, you're going through something tough, and I can't bring myself to pray for that. And that's why I need to pray with other people. I need other people to pray it for me, and I need to pray it for them, that I might have the wisdom and God's resources to stand up under trial and to grow in maturity. That's why we pray together as a church. That's why we pray together. And it's not, James says, just when things are against us that we're to call out to God. I mean, that's how Eastern religions work. I don't know if you've seen this before, but in Eastern religions, you kind of have your temple, and when you're in trouble, you kind of go along and you pray to your favourite god in that temple, and they will give you help in your trouble, is the idea. And we can treat our God like that, can't we? We can say, well, I'm not going to bother praying until stuff goes wrong. But James says, no, if you're happy, also turn to God. James calls us here to sing praise. Turning to God, praising him for his goodness to us. Now, all that, it lifts our hearts, doesn't it? When we turn in praise to God. But it also fills us with love for him. And James says, don't just say praise. He says, sing praise. I guess that's because when we sing, that it's kind of more of ourselves, isn't it? It gets caught up. Even our emotions get caught up as we sing praises to God. It's good to sing to God in church, to sing his praises. So James begins then by saying, in both trials and happiness, turn to God. Praying to God and singing praise to God. Now, at one kind of level, this is obvious, isn't it? You know, back in chapter 4, we saw how these Christians have fallen into spiritual adultery. Their hearts are wandering away from God. They're two-timing him. And what James says, the first thing to do is turn to God. Turn back to him. It's kind of obvious, but it needs to be said, doesn't it? We need to hear this. So let me say, are you going through a period of your life where you've been two-timing God? Are you actually kind of holding on that I'm a Christian, but the rest of my life I'm running away, am I ignoring him? Well, James says, turn back to him in prayer and praise. So that's the first thing, praise God. Second thing James says, confess sins. This is verse 14 to 18. They're tricky verses, so let's have a look at them. Verse 14, if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So James is saying physical sickness is the third reason to turn to God in prayer. But I'm sure those verses I've just read to you are going to raise a number of questions in your head. First of all, is verse 14 really saying every time I'm ill, I need to call in the church leaders into my home to pray for me? And what about that bit about anointing with oil? It sounds a bit like, I don't know, a little bit like magic or something going on. And then verse 15 is another question. Is James really saying that there's a promise that if we do this, that sick people will always be healed? Sounds like it, doesn't it? Now let me say, I think there's good answers to those questions if we just slow down and notice what's really going on here. James here, I don't think he's focusing on the general case of a Christian being unwell, but on a specific extreme case of someone being sick, even on their deathbed, because of big sin in their life. Okay, let's just think this through. In fact, it could be that this sick person here is at the heart of the rot that James has been getting at in his letter so far. Perhaps it's this person who has been fighting and hurting fellow Christian brothers and sisters. Perhaps even this is one of those rich, indulgent people we've seen who were abusing other Christians. And so what's going on here is that God has allowed this person to fall into serious illness. Now, as I say all this, that might all sound pretty wacky to us modern people. We know a lot about the kind of working of the human body now, don't we, with all our technology and science and medicine. So let's press pause and just take a step back to set this in context. The Bible says that all sickness is the result of the whole human race turning away from God, turning our backs on God and turning in on ourselves. When God first made the world, there was no sickness in this world. And now, every time someone gets sick today, it's a symptom of the whole human race turning away from God. So normally, when an individual gets sick, it's not the result of their individual sin. It's just the result of the whole human race turning away from God. Say, for example, here's John's Gospel, chapter 9. Jesus meets a man who's been blind from birth. And Jesus' disciples ask Jesus this question. Rabbi, means teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answers, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus is ruling out that this man is blind because of his individual sin. And normally that's the case, okay? You get a cold. We've had a cold in our family this week. And that is just part of living in a broken, fallen world. But sometimes when individuals get sick, even seriously sick and even die, it is because of their individual sin. Now, we see the Apostle Paul talking about this when he writes his letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, he talks about this. He's warning individuals in that church, because of how they're treating other people in the church, that when they take the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, that they could be bringing judgment on themselves. Okay, here we go. Two verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, the church, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So why does God do this? God does this out of his love for the church and for the individuals in question. God, in those situations, is coming in his disciplining love. He's trying to shake them and wake them up so they see, well, how they're acting is a big problem. And so that also goes on in the Bible. Sometimes you get this rare, extreme case where people can end up being ill, even dying, because of their individual sin. Now, come back to James chapter 5. I want to put it to you, that's what's going on here. Let me show you why I think that. First of all, verse 15. James adds at the end of verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. I mean, it's random, isn't it? If it's just talking about sickness in general. At verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. See? But the clincher is the case of Elijah. So verse 17, 18, he takes up the example of Elijah. And now Elijah is a prophet in the Old Testament, lived hundreds of years before the time of James. And James sums up what we need to know. Have a look at verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. You see, when we read 1 Kings, what you realise is going on is that the Old Testament church of Israel, They were turning away from God. In fact, they were two-timing God. They were trying to claim that they were worshippers of the God of Israel, the Lord. And at the same time, they were being led astray by their king, King Ahab, into worshipping other gods. And so what does the prophet Elijah do? He prays for it to stop raining. He wants to bring the nation back to its knees before the Lord, the true God. And you get this amazing showdown at a place called Mount Carmel. And if you've never heard the story before, do go and read it later. It's a fantastic story. And the result of this great showdown is that the Lord is shown to be the true God. And then what does Elijah do? He prays that it would start raining again, and the rain comes. Elijah puts to Israel, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? They're double-minded. They're two-timing gods. They're trying to worship the Lord and other gods at the same time. Now, we can see how this story backs up, totally backs up what James is saying. The droughts, well, droughts in this world are normally just part of being in a broken, fallen world, aren't they? But in this example, at the time of Elijah, it came as God's discipline on the nation of Israel. And so when Elijah prays, his prayer is answered. The lifting of God's discipline. You see, James could have gone from other examples from the life of Elijah. At one point, Elijah raises someone from the dead. I mean, wouldn't that example work better for the case of someone who's sick and ill? No. James goes for this example about God's discipline. Now we can get what James is saying. Right, let's answer some questions. Do we need to call around the elders every time someone gets sick? No, we don't, okay? We don't need to do that. But if we think, actually, I'm ill because there's a big sin going on in my life and God's making me aware of that, then yes, you should. Especially maybe if you're at the centre of problems in the church, maybe a church is in a really bad way and you're at the centre of it, call the elders round. And what you ought to do is to confess your sin. And the elders will pray, and you will be healed, says James. Here, the elders are being called round because it's a spiritual problem. It's not just a physical problem, it's a spiritual problem. And so the spiritual leadership of the church needs to come round. And notice also, though, verse 16, that the whole church also is to confess their sins to one another and to pray for one another. We're all to be involved in this. We saw from chapter 4 how this church were at each other's throats. They need to stop being proud and admit their failures to one another before God and to pray to one another about this. Second thing, well, what about the promise of healing? Well, let me say there is a real promise of healing here. Now, it is true, when we pray for someone to be healed from their sickness, that prayer is always answered for the Christian. Always answered on the day Jesus returns. On that day, our bodies will be raised from the dead and our bodies will be healed from whatever sickness we had in this life. But the promise James is talking about here is a promise for the here and now. James is saying, because it's the result of God's discipline, they will be healed of their sickness. Can you see? That's how we make sense of that. And let me say, I do know someone in a previous church who was seriously ill with cancer, was going to die. The elders came round, they prayed for him, anointed him with oil, and he was healed, and he lived for another 20 years or so. God has the power to heal. There is power in the name of Jesus, verse 14. Third question, what about the oil? Is the oil a magic thing? Is it that Roman Catholic practice of the last rites, if you know that? What's going on there? Well, the big thing to notice here is that the power is not in the oil. The power is in prayer. The power is to heal in prayer. The oil is symbolic. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And it's clear from the example of Elijah that's the case, isn't it? It was the prayer of faith again. So why bother anointing the person with oil? Well, the best take I've heard on this is that in the Old Testament, key people were anointed with oil, and it was to mark them out, set them apart for God, so that they might be single-minded in their devotion to God and their service of God. In James, the big problem is that they're double-minded. And so in this moment of prayer and confession, the elders are setting apart this person again for now a new life of single-minded devotion to God. So what's being talked about here is not the Roman Catholic practice of last rites. It's about preparing people to die. No, this is about healing. It's the opposite, isn't it? And in fact, you just don't get that practice of last rites in the Bible. It's just a made-up thing. So I think those are our questions answered. Let's now think about how this applies to us, because it can seem a bit alien to us. Well, let me say, there is a direct application, isn't there? If you are seriously sick and you know it's because of sin, ask the elders round. But more generally, where verse 14 to 18 leaves us is in confessing our sin. Sometimes Christians say, well, why do we need to confess our sins once we've become a Christian? We're already forgiven. Surely we can't change our standing before God. That's fixed. We're adopted into his family. Well, yes, that's true. But our experience and our enjoyment of God might be in tatters. And when we confess our sins, then God draws near to us again. Okay, here's chapter 4. You might want to turn back, verse 8 to 10. Here we go, chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. So what James has said back then, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He's speaking to Christians. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. It's a great promise, isn't it? That if we come back to God, then he will come back to us. And so this is why we often use a prayer confession in our services. Because we long to know God in our lives, to enjoy him. We don't want anything to cloud our relationship and our enjoyment with God. But James says, don't just imagine formal words when we say, what we all say together in our church services. He also imagines confessing our sins to one another. It means swallowing our pride when we do that. But when we do it, we will know God, more of God in our lives. So let me ask you about your growth group. Do you have times when you can pray for one another and confess sins together? Or maybe you meet with someone regularly and you share your trials with one another. Don't just pray about God removing the trials. Confess sins to one another. Seek God's forgiveness. And you will know him drawing close to you. Okay, praise God, confess sins, and lastly, and fairly quickly, risk relationships. James finishes his sermon in a book, not with the normal goodbyes and thank yous, but by summoning us to action, a call to action. Have a look at verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James here talks about a Christian who's wandering from the truth. And the word there is not just about drifting accidentally. It can also be about a deliberate wandering. It fits with what we've just been seeing. They're double-minded, and James is saying they're in danger. Danger even of eternal death, end of verse 20. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, chapter 1, he said this. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see, if you become a Christian, God has planted his word deep in your hearts. He wants it to grow and grow and grow into eternal life. But if we don't live by that, instead we live by our own nature, our own hearts, just doing what we want to do, then it will control us. It will grow and grow in us. And on the last day, we will find ourselves in death forever and ever. And so there's a really stark choice in the book of James. And James is saying this is why Christians should be prepared to even risk relationships with other Christians to bring them back to God if they're wandering from him. It's worth risking the relationship because what is at stake is eternal death. And so as a church, we want to be a church which actually does take sin really seriously. Sin robs us of our joy in God, as we've seen. But also it can rob us of our crown of life. And so we do want to encourage each other to keep growing. And sometimes we will, as part of that, need to confront stuff going on in the lives of other Christians that is taking them away from God and could even be ruining the life of the church. And so we don't do things like, you know, excuse sin. We don't go, oh, well, that's just what she's like. Oh, he's just a man. Oh, I don't think God will mind about that. No, we don't do that. We take sin seriously. It can ruin our spiritual health. Now, we don't rush in with an attitude of spiritual pride. It's not about kind of pointing out wrong in others because it makes me feel superior. That's not what James is on about. No, James is saying we do it from a place of humility. We're sinners, saved by grace. And the aim is to correct others driven by a desire for their spiritual healing. That's what we're aiming at. And if that is our goal and our aim, it will shape how we do it. It means we're not going to focus on the outward behaviour so much as what's going on in our hearts. That's what we'll focus on. And so this call to action that James leaves us on, well, it's a striking one, isn't it? It's a powerful one. It's a challenging one. And James is saying, but we need to do it. We need to do it. We need to be concerned for each other's spiritual health. James is calling us not to be passive, but to take spiritual sickness seriously. When we allow sin to control us, it's never spiritually neutral. We might think, oh, I can sin, I can keep it in a box, and it won't affect anything else. But James saying, no, it robs you of your joy of knowing God. And it puts in question your eternal destiny. So James calls us to action. For a church that is full of spiritual sickness, we are to help each other, to keep walking with God, and to help each other come back to God when that needs to happen. As I heard one preacher say, the Christian life is not an individual event. It's a team sport. And so let's be a church which strives to encourage, to pray for each other, to confess our sins to each other, to keep putting the teaching of Jesus into practice in whatever trial and circumstance we face. And we will find God growing our faith, ready for the last day. Amen.